What a joy it is to worship our great God together and to sing of that sweet union that we have with our triune God. We have that sweet union with the saints who've gone before us, with our great triune God, the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. Well, you can open up your Bibles with me to the book of Jude. As we consider, I have the title of A Faith Worth Defending. It is a pleasure. I'm thankful for this opportunity to be with you this evening. I have the easy job. You just come back tomorrow and you have three men with experience and wisdom and gifts and graces, and you just come and you soak it all up tomorrow, and then hopefully this will fit in with them, and pray the Lord will bless it this evening. But what a wonderful thing to come and gather over a weekend to consider the Word of God. And to consider this great topic, a faith worth defending, you can go different ways with this. You can think of the value of the faith, how it's valuable to us in various ways. What I want to consider is, what is the faith that's worth defending? What is that faith? Let's consider the worthiness of the faith. Let's consider the worthiness of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy, and how through Him we have this sweet communion with our God. And so that is what we're going to contemplate and meditate upon this evening through God's Word. So we look at Jude, and then we'll pray. We'll start in verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray and seek the Lord's help this evening. Oh, our great God, we do bow before you. You have all glory, blessedness, perfection in and of yourself as God. You are the one true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth. There is no other. There is no God like our God. Oh, great God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that the Father has revealed himself in the Son by the Spirit, so that we can come to know you as God and come to know that you are our God. Oh, we thank you that you have given us the Holy Scripture, that you have revealed this faith to us, so that we don't have to base the faith upon our own opinions or bare conjecture, but we found it upon your authority as you speak to us in your Word. And so we ask, Father, that you would speak through the Son by your Spirit this evening, that you would work powerfully through the Word of God to give us clarity and understanding into this faith, the faith that we do confess, that you would cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, to understand more and more of this faith, so that we would know you and know more of you. And the more that we know you, the more we would love you as our great God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless not only this evening, but this weekend for your glory, that you would bless every aspect of it, the sweet fellowship that we enjoy, coming together as young people to enjoy fellowship with one another, to enjoy speaking about the things of God, to see that there's others who confess this faith with us. May it cause each and every one of us to be stirred up in our hearts to long to know you more and to long to stand firm upon this faith. If there are any here that do not know you, Lord, would you open up their eyes to behold the glory of Jesus this evening? May you work through your Word to effectually call them to yourself, so that they too would confess this faith with us, and they too would enjoy communion with you as God. So for all of these things, Lord, we ask that you would be glorified in our midst, that Christ would be exalted, that the Spirit would give us that vision of you, our God, through the Word, so that you would receive glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
As I said, we're going to consider the worthiness of the faith. Consider what is this faith? Do we have a faith worth defending? Is there an objective faith that we must defend. What is that faith? For some of us, we think we already know what that faith is. We comment, well, we know the faith. Do we know that faith? Is it worth defending? When we think about this, we have to ask these questions, especially in our own age, in this pluralistic age that has devalued and denied objective truth. So as we go to universities or to friends, the question is there any truth? Is there any objective truth and authority that I can place my faith in? A truth is seen as fluid. It's founded upon men's experiences, the authority of men, the authority of men's reason, rather than God. So to speak of one faith, that really cuts against the grain of our culture. It cuts against the grain of the many experiences of our faith. How can you say there's one faith? And there's so many have a different experience of this faith. The idea of there being a correct belief, or what we would call orthodoxy, which is necessarily contradictory or contrary to heresy, that understanding of orthodoxy is thought to be nothing but a historical construct. You've probably heard that before. There's no real orthodoxy. That's just the institutional church pushing aside any other faiths, all diversity. It's just the winning side of history that says this is what we ought to believe. Especially in our own age, in our own day. We love diversity. So there must be this thought that there's a diversity of truths. A diversity of faiths that we can just choose from. But again, the institutional church has stifled them. Listen to D.A. Carson. He wrote that it came to pass that nasty old Orthodox people narrowed down diversity and finally squeezed it out, dismissing it as heresy. I heard something along those lines. But now diversity of truths has reared its ugly head among us. And in our culture, now the only heresy is orthodoxy. That's the culture we live in. That's the background. The only heresy is orthodoxy. That you say there's one faith. That there's an exclusive faith that we must believe. That is the only thing that's dismissed in our culture. It's against this background that we need to defend the faith. We need to know that there is a faith worth defending. We need to be convinced that orthodoxy is opposed to heresy. It's opposed to errors against the foundation. We need to be convinced of what Jude says, that there is the faith that has been once for all handed down to the saints. This is what the scriptures declare to us. When we speak of the faith, we're not speaking of the act of believing, your personal belief and trust in the truth. In fact, what's at stake is more than that. What's at stake is not just your personal belief and testimony. In fact, the world is fine with you having a personal testimony. As long as it's personal. As long as you leave it there, it's personal, it doesn't come out of the open. They're fine with whatever you believe. But the moment you say there's one faith that everyone needs to believe, only one way, one truth. That is where it rears its ugly head. Diversity rears its ugly head. Rather, the faith we're speaking about tonight is an objective reality of truth. It's the content that we must believe. It's the message that's been handed down to the church by the apostles through the Word of God. Listen to not only Jude, but listen to Paul in Galatians chapter 1. Paul proclaimed the faith that was revealed to him. In fact, the disciples were astonished that he was doing so. Verse 23 of Galatians 1, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. He wasn't just preaching his own personal testimony. He was preaching the faith, the content, the message that saved him. He was now preaching the faith. He was preaching the faith that if you twisted it, if you denied the faith, if an angel or men preached contrary to this faith, he said, let them be a curse. Let them be anathema. And so both Paul and Jude, they proclaimed orthodoxy, the faith that was handed down to the saints. And you already see that here in the scripture. You see that in the first century, there was a correct belief that if you denied, you were outside the church. That's what Jude is saying. He must contend for the faith because certain people crept in. They crept in teaching contrary to what they had received. by Christ through the apostles. And now they must contend for it. In fact, it's called not just the faith in Scripture. Titus 1:9 is referred to as sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:20, the deposit entrusted to him. 1 Timothy 6:4, Paul exhorts Timothy and therefore the church. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you follow. So just looking at a few of these passages, we see that there is this body of teaching. There's a pattern of sound words that's already been revealed and passed down to the church. It's what Thomas Manton referred to as true and pure religion that was learned from the apostles. Or William Ames referred to it as the whole system of doctrine of God and living unto Him. So it's the whole system of the doctrine of God and our living to Him. What we must believe about God in Christ and how we live before Him. We can summarize it this way. The faith is the saving doctrine of God in Christ, summarizing the message of Scripture for the foundation of the church. It's the saving doctrine of God in Christ for our salvation, saving, for the foundation of the church. The church is built upon it. This one foundation of the church is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, brothers, sisters, friends, we see that there is this faith in Scripture, a saving doctrine that we must believe. Far too many Christians are ignorant of the most basic truths of Christian doctrine. You find this, and you probably find this in some of your churches. You see this among young people, not taught the faith, not taught doctrine, sound teaching. Ignorance of these basic truths, and therefore all prone to compromise the faith. So when we have a conference like this, so we can come to understand more of this faith and be stirred on in our belief and our faith to trust in the faith that has been passed down to us. In other words, we must know what we believe and why we believe it. We must know what we believe and why we believe it. We must know the faith that is worth defending. In the earliest 20th century, Gresham Machen, who was president and founder of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, quote him alive, you enjoy reading Machen. He stood up against liberals of that day who were denying the resurrection, denying anything supernatural, denying the Word of God. And he said that that's a different religion entirely. What we're talking about is pure and true religion, the faith. Machen said, the type of religion which shrinks from controversial matters will never stand amidst the shocks of life. In the sphere of religion, the things worth holding are the things about which men will fight. The things worth holding are the things about which men will fight. Will we fight for the faith? Will we seek to defend it? We have to know what it is first. We have to know that there are things worth holding. That is the faith. And that's what I want us to consider, the things worth holding. We'll consider this under four aspects. I came up here with no watch and no clock, so you're just listening for the rest of the evening. But we'll work our way through these 4 points. First, the faith worth defending is a biblical faith. It's a biblical faith. The faith we receive is founded upon the revelation of God in His Word. We say it's a revealed faith. But there are some truths about God that we can know by nature, called natural theology. God has revealed Himself in creation. Psalm 19, Romans 1, God has revealed Himself. So we know God, we are created in His image. We can know His divine nature, His power, it's known in creation. But this faith is not known by nature. It cannot be known by nature alone. The faith we're talking about is a supernaturally special revealed revelation of God in Christ. It's not known by nature. It's revealed by Scripture. It's revealed by the Spirit of God in the Word of God. And this is necessary not only because we're creatures, we're always dependent upon revelation. God has to reveal Himself if we're going to know God. But also because we're fallen creatures. And therefore, as fallen creatures, in order to know this faith, it must be supernaturally revealed through God's Word. Francis Junius says this, that it would never have happened otherwise if the mind of man emerging from its own perception of its own evil should reach a clear hope and apprehension of the good. Man on his own, because he's depraved, cannot understand the good. What is the good? God himself is good. Therefore it says, thus the author of good, God, needed to approach man, wretched and degraded, since man could not mount up to him by any reason. Very humbling. Very humbling in our own culture that wants to elevate man and man's reason, thinking that we could scale the towers and know God. We, by our own reason, we're the final authority. And so man's reason judges all. Well, this faith isn't grasped by mere reason. Doesn't mean it's contrary to reason, but it's not grasped by mere reason. It's granted by the grace of God and the Word of God. Isn't that what Jude says? The faith was once for all delivered. It was a faith that's been delivered. It's been handed down, it's been passed down, it's been revealed and granted by God through the apostles. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 15. What Paul preached and delivered, he first received. He received it, and then he delivered it. He was just a herald. He was an ambassador. He was one that gave the message he received. And so it was first revealed to his chosen instruments, the apostles, and then delivered to all the saints. But what this means is that the faith originates in God and his decrees. It originates in God. God is the author and revealer of all truth. God is the one who reveals himself to us by his grace. As the theological maxim states, theology, substitute that for the faith here, theology is taught by God, teaches God, and leads to God. It's taught by God. God is the revealer of truth. He is the one who works through his word to teach us about God, to reveal himself, to lead to God. So God is the one who has made himself known to us. Paul in 1 Timothy 3 refers to the faith as the mystery of the faith. And it's not because the faith is mysterious and how we can never really know it. No, a faith is something that was once hidden, but now has been revealed. And so the faith that has been received and passed down to us is a revealed faith. So it was once blurry in the Old Covenant. It was revealed in the Old Covenant, but it was revealed by way of mystery, and now it's been made known to us through the coming of Christ and by the Spirit of God and through God's Word. And so orthodoxy is not a competition between a diversity of legitimate truths. Rather, orthodoxy is the certainty of truth founded upon God's Word. God has spoken. He has made himself known to us in the scriptures. And he did so once for all. It's not a growing faith, an ever-changing faith. Jesus says it's not a faith that we can add to or take away from. And so in later generations, we're going to add to what this faith is. So it's been once for all delivered. There is a faith. An unchanging, fixed faith given to us in the scriptures. So we have this orthodoxy, we have this correct belief, this faith that God has made known to us. Listen to our own confession of faith. We're talking about this with some people around the dinner table this evening. The 1689 or the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith starts off with these wonderful words. It gives us the principle of knowing this faith, that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. How do we come to know this faith? It's because God has revealed it in the Holy Scriptures. He has given us an infallible rule, a rule that cannot err. It's not founded upon men. It's founded upon God, what he has revealed to us. The Scriptures, being inspired by God, deliver to us an inspired message, an inspired faith. A faith that is certain and infallible. The Holy Scriptures are thus the sufficient means to deliver the faith. So we don't need further revelation. We don't need anything else to add to this faith. We have it. It's sufficient for us. We don't need to base our faith upon the doctrines of men or having a teaching magisterium that will somehow add to the faith. God has given us the sufficient rule for what we are to believe. What is this faith? It's a revealed faith. Our faith is a biblical faith founded upon divine authority. So brothers and sisters, friends, we have the Word of God inscripturated for us, written down for us. By the mercy of God, for the preservation of that truth, He's given us a certain message, the Scriptures. So the faith doesn't rest upon bare conjecture, uncertain suggestions, but upon the certainty of God. The Scriptures are God's living and ongoing voice to us. The living and ongoing voice to us. We wonder why the Scriptures, when they're preached week in and week out, they're so relevant to us. We go, oh, it's so relevant. It was written 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. It's because it's God's ongoing voice. For every generation, we have the Word of God. We have faith. And so do you receive the Scriptures as the Word of God? Not just a word about God, but God's Word. God teaching God to us to lead us back to God. Do you receive it as the Thessalonians did? 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. That's what Peter says. We have the prophetic Word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. We have the Word of God. Do you receive it as such? Do you receive the fact that God has spoken in the entirety of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, teaching us the one faith, the unity of the Scriptures, the entirety, the whole counsel of God? God has revealed everything that is sufficient for us for faith and obedience. So we would do well to pay attention to it. We would do well to humble ourselves under it. We would do well to wholly embrace it for what it is, in all of its teaching. Wherever it corrects us or rebukes us or instructs us, wherever it edifies and builds us up, we receive it all as God's voice to His church. So the faith is founded upon the Holy Scriptures. They have a biblical faith. Secondly, the faith worth defending is a Catholic faith. Before you all object and run out thinking I'm promoting Roman Catholicism, I am not. But we must defend the fact that the faith is Catholic. It's universal. That's what Catholic is. It's a universal faith. The faith we confess has everywhere and always been believed by the Church. It is what the Church has believed over the past 2,000 years, that the Holy Spirit is working through His Word in Christ's Church. That's what they believed in Galatia and Philippi and Ephesus. That's what they believed here as Jude proclaims that faith. And we are united with them. We are united with all the saints who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a joy that is for us to be gathered from different local churches and we're united in that same faith. Because it's a Catholic faith. What I want to say about this Catholic faith, I actually mean a little bit more than just the universal nature. We have to say, what is the content of the Catholic faith? What is that Catholic faith? It's a Trinitarian faith. Trinitarian faith. The Trinity has been said to be the heart of the Christian faith. It's the center of the gospel, the substance of the Scriptures. So our faith is a faith in the true and living God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God. Yet it subsists in three persons. You might have heard of the Athanasian Creed. Athanasian was a great defender of the faith in Nicaea. The creed wasn't written by him, but it proclaimed that same faith as Athanasius. And the Athanasian Creed begins this way. Whoever will be saved before all things, it's necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Which faith, unless one do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity.
This is the Catholic faith. What is the faith that we confess? We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. We worship the one true and living God. And so we must embrace this faith. We must love it and defend it because we love our God who is triune. So this creed, the Athanasian Creed, others like it, the Nicene Creed, they were written in response to heresy. Sometimes we have this idea of these creeds as if they're coming up with new and novel doctrines. All they were doing was defending the faith. They're doing what Jude commanded to do. We must do this. We must defend the faith. They were guarding what they received in the Scriptures. And we must do the same thing in our own day. Many people deny the Trinity. Not just the Jehovah's Witnesses who will knock on their door, who deny the deity of Christ, have won this Pentecostal to teach a form of modalism. But also many evangelicals have unwittingly denied the Trinity in their teaching. Denying the eternal generation of the Son, or teaching that the Son is eternally subordinate to the Father. Teaching that the Son is different from the Father because He's eternally obedient to Him. He eternally submits to the will of the Father, making more than one will in God, which is an issue as well. But also saying that He is always obedient and therefore inferior than the Father. Sadly, these doctrines are seeping into the church, creeping in unnoticed and really no longer noticed, or no longer unnoticed. We notice it, we must defend against it. The doctrine of the Trinity, as well as the classic doctrine of God, has been under attack. And therefore, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it about our triune God. What do the Scriptures teach? They teach God is triune. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:6, expanding upon the Shema from Deuteronomy. It says, for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Both the Father and Son are God. We exist from God and through God and to God. The great benediction, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, speaks of the gospel is founded upon the Trinity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Mm-hmm. What this means to be evangelical, to truly be evangelical, to believe the gospel, is to be a Trinitarian. The gospel is triune. It comes from our triune God. Triune God has redeemed us. The Father has redeemed us in the Son by His Spirit. So Paul blesses the triune God in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, every blessing of the Spirit we have from the Trinity. And so the gospel that we believe and cherish, it's founded upon the work of the undivided Trinity. And you could count numbers, countless number of texts of Scripture. We could do this all night looking at the nature of God and what do they teach. He's the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, and yet not three gods, but one God. The Father is Almighty, the Son is Almighty, the Spirit is Almighty, yet not three Almighties. One Almighty God. That's what the Athanasian Creed goes. Read it. It's beautiful. It goes on, speaking about the one nature of God, sharing His eternity, His power, His omnipotence, His love. And they all share the one essence in common. As God, you're not three, but one. And brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, if you have joined Christ's church, you've been baptized in the name of the triune God. You bear the one name. So we read in Matthew 28, you've been baptized into the name, not names of the Father, Son, and Spirit, but the name, the one God, one name, Father, Son, and Spirit. That while each person is personally distinct from one another, they're united in one nature and one name. They're not just united in what they do as if they have a common goal of experience, a common social action, that they're all working together. They work together undividedly because they're one God, not because they just share this common goal. No, social Trinitarianism denies the triune faith. They're united in their one substance and what they are. Listen to, again, the language of our own confession. It uses this Catholic language of Nicaea. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. So that's what they share in common as God, one, the whole divine essence. So what distinguishes them? Not just their social action, but then what distinguishes them? The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and Son. All infinite, without beginning. Therefore, but one God. This is our God, brothers and sisters. This is the triune God. This is the triune faith. And this Trinity, this God, shapes everything we do as a Christian. It shapes our communion with God. We enjoy communion with each person of the Godhead. It shapes our worship in the church. Ephesians 2, for through Christ we have access in one Spirit to the Father. The Trinity shapes our prayers. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Spirit. It shapes our unity. How are we unified? Ephesians 4, united in one God, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith. The Trinity shapes our salvation. We've been redeemed by the Father and the Son through the power of the Spirit. And so everything in the Christian life has been shaped by the triune God, by who God is and how He's acted toward us in the gospel. Listen to Augustine. He says this, the fullness of our happiness, beyond which there is none else, is this, to enjoy God the Trinity, in whose image we were made. What the church needs and what we need is to understand this Catholic faith. This Trinitarian faith, to know God, the God whose image we were made, the God whom we will enjoy now and forever in communion with Him. I believe what we need to do to fight against this, we need to fight against the pragmatism of our day. The pragmatism of our day discards anything that doesn't seem practical or useful for the life or the Christian life. So what happens to the doctrine of the Trinity? It's put on the shelf. It moves aside. It doesn't seem so practical. That's for the theologians. That's for the academics to think about and contemplate. Give me something more useful for me. In one sense, you could argue, what could be more relevant or useful than communion with the triune God? What could be more relevant for us than to understand redemption in Christ? This is what our confession against ages. That the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. Who doesn't want that? But the knowledge of the Trinity isn't useful, Scott Swain says, and that it doesn't get its usefulness from its ability to serve other enterprises. It doesn't get its usefulness from serving something else. Here's the doctrine of the Trinity, because this will help me in this, over here. I want to know the triune God, because it's useful over here. That's not what God is. God is not useful in that sense. He is the end. He is the end in Himself. Swain says, learning to know, receive, and rejoice in the triune God is an end in itself. Because the triune God is the ultimate end of all things. Our faith is a Trinitarian faith. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. Which leads to our third point. The faith worth defending is a Christ-exalting faith. The faith worth defending glorifies and glories in the triune God, but it also exalts in Christ, for the triune God is made known through Christ. You know, John, the Gospel of John, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God. There's the invisible, incomprehensible God. No one has seen Him. But Christ has made Him known. Christ has revealed Him to us. Christ came to reveal God to us. He is the revelation of God. God has spoken in the Son. The wonder of that God clothed Himself in our flesh, became incarnate. That the majesty and glory of God would have been too much for us to handle apart from God accommodating Himself to us. Apart from Him condescending to us by way of covenant. And through the incarnation, that God took on our humanity so that through creaturely means, we
we might behold the glory of God. God revealing himself to us as a man. God revealing himself to men as a man through the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the way we've come to know and enjoy the triune God. In fact, the scriptures then reveal Christ to us. The scriptures are about Christ because he is the way back to God. He is the way back to be restored to communion with the triune God. Martin Luther said that Christ is the center and circumference of the Bible. Or another way to put it, we could speak of the scope of Scripture. What's the scope of Scripture? The scope of Scripture is Christ, his person and his word to us. That's what's central to the Scriptures. But entitled it a Christ-exalting faith rather than a Christ-centered faith, because that word is just thrown around so much. Everything becomes Christ-centered. It's a buzzword. It's a cliche. I know it's Christ-centered, but we don't actually know what that means. Why is he the center of Scripture? Why is he the center of our faith? Do we even know what that means? But what we need is a Christ-exalting faith, one that understands the person and work of Christ. We need a faith that confesses the magnitude of who Jesus is and what he has done. That he is fully God and fully man, two natures in one person, so that through him, the mediator, we're brought back to God. Do we understand and know who Christ is? Why is it a Christ-centered faith? So Peter says the greatest confession we have is, who do you say that I am? Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you know him? Well, we confess that he is God of God and light of life. Very God of very God, begotten, not made. Consubstantial, that is of the same substance and essence with the Father. By whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. What a statement. He is God, but he's also God of God. He is God and from God. Begotten, not made. Eternally begotten of the Father, not created, but as one who eternally comes from God because he is God. He is the Word of God. He is the exact representation of his nature. He is the light of God that bursts forth, revealing God to us. In fact, that's one of the doctrines that's been under attack. Maybe it's the first time you've heard of the eternal generation of the Son or the eternal begottenness of the Son. But it's the way in which the church has always upheld the deity of Christ. This is how he is God. That he shares everything with the Father, and yet is distinct from the Father as one who comes from him eternally. Not in time. Not because he was made or created. Not because he's less than the Father in any way. No, he shares the exact nature as God, and yet comes from God. He is the eternal Son of God, God of God, the fullness of God to us. And so to see the Son is to come to know the Father. Because he is the exact representation of the Father to us. The eternal image of God. And so Jesus is not only unique or the only Son, as some would translate it. He is unique and he is the only Son. But he's more than that. He's the only begotten Son. Eternally begotten of the Father. That is what the Father sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that through him, the one who is divine, the one who has the fullness of God in himself, might save us. Apart from understanding the deity of Christ, there is no salvation. We cannot know God. God has made himself known to us in the Son. The one who would take on our flesh and to go to the cross to redeem a sinful people, to restore us and lead us back to God. So our faith is taught of God, teaches God, and leads to God. Because it's a Christ-exalting faith. God leads us to God. God came and took on our flesh so he would restore us back to God's communion with him. And so yes, we need to wrestle with these confessional doctrines. We need to wrestle with our minds and love God with all of our minds to understand the eternal generation of the Son. So that we would think rightly of the Son. And so that we would exalt him. Again, it's not a doctrine that's useful in the way we like to think of usefulness. It's the saving doctrine of Christ. It's who he is. So so that He would be exalted in our hearts, and He would bow down and worship the one God in three persons. Listen to this confession of Christ, though. Think of the person and work of Christ who became incarnate. Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16 gives us a sort of creedal statement which we confess. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The plan of God, which was hidden for ages, has come and been made known in the person of the Son. The grace of God has appeared. God has made known that plan. He has revealed it. But what this means then is that the mystery has been made manifest. It means that Christ's existence didn't begin with His virgin birth. The Son of God eternally existed at God, and there was a time when He was manifest to us by assuming our flesh, but being coming incarnate, born of a virgin, to be our Savior. It's similar to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul proclaims the chief articles of our faith. Here's the things that we must believe, the first things, the chief articles. Before that, verse 3, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." What we have here in 1 Corinthians 15 is a summary of the faith, that Christ exalting faith in the person and work of the Son. You can call it a rule of faith. In the first centuries, the church formed what became known as the rule of faith. They looked at the Scriptures and they said, what is it that is the standard of faith that we must believe? And then we gave us a rule of faith, something like the Apostles' Creed, functions as a rule of faith, by which then we can look back into the Scriptures and know that we're interpreting the Scriptures rightly through this standard, through this rule. And so listen to Irenaeus speak of this rule of faith. You see how similar it is to Paul coming out of 1 Corinthians 15. What is this faith? He says, "The church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith." So they're dispersed, but they receive this faith, one faith that's a universal faith. "She believes in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God, and the advents, and the birth from a virgin, and the passion, and the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension into heaven, in the flesh of the beloved Jesus Christ, in order that Jesus Christ, and God, and Savior, and King, that every knee should bow and tongue confess in Him." This is the rule of faith. This is the faith that's been dispersed, what Jesus Christ has come to do, to lead us back to God, and so that we would bow before Him and exalt Him as God made flesh, our Redeemer. And so we have this rule of how we ought to read the Scriptures. We read it in light of the rule of faith. And we must not deviate from that rule. If we deviate from that rule, we deviate from Christ Himself. And we must confess Jesus Christ as Lord and hold fast to our confession without wavering. And what we need in our own day is to desperately hear the doctrine of solus Christus, of Christ alone. That Christ alone, He is the only mediator, only Savior. There's an exclusive salvation. Our salvation is in Christ because He is the only way to God. Our age hates it because they love the diversity and pluralism. They hate the exclusivity of Christ. But we must defend it and proclaim Jesus Christ and Him alone as our Savior. We need to glory in His uniqueness. We need to love the sufficiency of Jesus. We need to praise Him as the only Savior and only way to God. For God has made Himself known in Christ. And through the work of Christ, we're brought back to know our God. And so I ask you this evening, have you beheld the glory of Jesus Christ? Do you have this exalting faith, a faith that exalts in the Lord Jesus Christ, that bows before Him now, not just on that last day? Well, let us, brothers and sisters, continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that He would be glorified among us. This leads to my final point. I'll keep this brief here. Short point here, and we'll make just a few applications for us. For the last one, the faith we're fighting for is a Protestant faith. And you say, how is it a Protestant faith? That's pretty anachronistic to look back at the scripture. Is there no Protestants in the first century in Jude writing? Right? There's no Protestants there. Though Jude is protesting against those who would speak otherwise. But however, the faith that was protested at the Reformation was a biblical faith. And brothers and sisters, this protest continues today. And we must stand upon that foundation, our heritage, our Reformed heritage, the Protestant heritage. And so we can say, what is the Protestant faith and why does it matter? Well, certainly the Protestant faith is one that stands upon the full and final authority of Scripture, that proclaims the glory of the triune God and the sufficiency of Jesus. And because it does so, it also proclaims that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. A Protestant faith is a faith that proclaims the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You can read the Apostles' Creed and not confess justification by faith alone. We could agree with all those who do confess that rule of faith with the Irenaeans. But we must also confess that if our faith is in Christ Jesus, then we are justified apart from anything we have done. That He is sufficient for us, He and His righteousness. So a key tenet of our faith that we must stand upon is this great doctrine of the Reformation. The Reformers called it the doctrine of the church's standing or falling, or the hinge upon which religion turns. So if we want to see the church to stand in this generation, the generation to come, we must understand and preserve this doctrine. In fact, this is what the faith that Paul was proclaiming. Paul in Galatians 1, we quoted verse 23. He was preaching the faith that he once sought to destroy. What is that faith in the book of Galatians? It is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Listen to Galatians 2:16. Here we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. We are justified, declared righteous, by an act of God's free grace, by which He pardons us of our sin and imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. Apart from any merits, apart from any obedience in us, apart from the Spirit working in us. No, it's an alien righteousness. It's not something that He bases upon in you. It's inherent in you. It's outside of you. It's Christ who's at the right hand of the Father. He is our righteousness. And this is the faith that actually Jesus preached as well. In Luke 18, the Pharisees were trusting in their own righteousness. Well, you remember, it was the sinful tax collector who cried out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that day, apart from any merit, any works, any repentance, apart from anything, through faith alone, he went home justified. Justified, declared righteous. God justifies the ungodly. The triune God demonstrates His free grace to us in Christ by declaring us righteous through faith alone. That is the glory of the gospel. That God, the triune God, has justified us in Christ, apart from anything we've done. Oh, we are ungodly. We are the unrighteous. And yet in Him, perfectly righteous. His imputed righteousness is all we need. He's the meritorious ground of our justification before God. So the faith that we must defend is a Protestant faith, standing firm upon the gospel that we have received through His word, standing firm that we are justified in Christ alone through faith alone. That is the faith that's worth defending. For these last few moments, then, how can we apply this to our lives this evening and build ourselves up upon this faith? Well, firstly, do you believe this faith? Do you believe this faith? The first thing we need is faith. The faith that's been once for all handed down to the saints, that objective faith, that message, that doctrine, we must receive it by faith. The subjective, inward faith of believing. As wretched sinners, we need to be converted by the grace of God and the Spirit of God to generate that faith in us. When He gives us that faith, He removes the veil so that we would behold the glory of the triune God in the face of Christ. Do you have that faith? Is Christ glorious to you? Do you love the triune God? Do you love His Word? We need faith. Really, the first application of every sermon is this. Every sermon you hear, do you believe it? Every true and faithful sermon, do you believe it? Do you receive it for what it is? How beautiful are the feet that brings good news. As it says, who has believed our reports? And Paul says we need faith. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. We need to believe. Secondly, we ought to utilize creeds and confessions for our knowledge of God and preservation in the faith. We ought to utilize creeds and confessions. I've quoted some already this evening. But creeds and confessions, they're tools, they're instruments used by the church to teach us that faith. It's already patterned in Scripture. Scripture gives us creeds and confessions, and it teaches us this faith. They're meant to serve the church. They're meant to be subservient to the Scriptures. They're not above the Scriptures. They're under the Scriptures to serve the Word of God and to serve the church. So here at Trinity Grace, we uphold the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith because we believe it's the best summary of the faith. We believe it because we believe it's biblical. In fact, if you could trace this out through church history, that the decline of orthodoxy in our culture goes hand in hand with deconfessionalization, by denial of confessions of faith. You start to throw out confessions of faith, deny them, put them to the side, no longer believe them, and what happens is you no longer believe orthodoxy. Because you're no longer basing that faith upon the Word of God from which those creeds and confessions came. No, we must uphold them, to learn them and know them, so that they would be like guardrails. And that's what they are. Creeds and confessions are guardrails, boundary lines that must not be rejected. That if they're blurred or rejected, the faith is lost. Just think for a moment, what do the Reformed confessions uphold? What does the Second London Baptist Confession uphold? It upholds everything we taught this evening. It teaches the perfection, inerrancy, and sufficiency of Scripture. They teach the glory of the triune God, the grace of Jesus Christ, teaches us that we are justified by faith alone. It teaches us the canonical and Catholic faith, and Christ exalting in Protestant form. So, friends, brothers and sisters, utilize the Reformed confessions. Get to know them, read them, study them. Embrace them and confess them in the local church and with the universal church. Utilize them in your churches. Especially for those pastors are here. Utilize them, use them. So that we would call upon the name of the Lord with all those who confess this faith, united together in our common confession. And the more you do so, the more we start to delve into the depths of our confessions of faith, the more those doctrines will start to warm your hearts. And they'll stir up an even greater praise of God. That's what doctrine does. We will love God, and the more we love God, we'll praise Him. The more we know God and praise Him, we will love Him. Utilize the creeds and confessions. And finally, let us contemplate the faith that's been handed down. The faith isn't just about practice, it's also about knowledge. And our practice flows from our knowledge. What we believe then leads into how we live. So if this faith is to be loved and enjoyed, that it might be lived out among us. And I made this point already, but it's not just about pragmatism or utilitarianism. It's about knowing and loving the triune God. That's what doctrine is, that's what the faith does. It teaches us the faith so that we would know and love
God and enjoy sweet communion with Him. And so the faith worth defending is a faith worth contemplating, thinking about, thinking hard about, delving into the divine mysteries of God's Word. Well, we must love God with all of our minds, contemplating these truths, so that the mind would move the will to obey God and would stir the affections to love Him. And so may the Father give us much grace in the Son and enable us by the Spirit to know this faith, to see its worthiness, so that we would defend it for generations to come, all to the glory of God. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let us pray and ask that the Spirit would just do just that in and for us.